Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Amen. Jonah in the belly of a fish has to be one of the most iconic moments in the Old Testament. Rivaling Moses in the Red Sea, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, it's one of those stories that you imagine pictured in every children's Bible. You see, there's a picture of a friendly-looking whale who's smiling at you, and inside there's a cartoon Jonah who's sitting next to the uvula, and he's covered in seaweed. I remember this story of Jonah in those picture Bibles, and I remember it going something along these lines. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a terrible place. So Jonah runs away and hops on a ship. Because he disobeys, God makes him fish food. Jonah prays, and God delivers him from the fish's belly, and then God gives him amazing success, miraculous success, in preaching to the Ninevites. Now, although each of these parts of the story, these cliff notes here, may be true of the book of Jonah, it's really just a surface-level reading, and it actually starts to sound a little moralistic because it focuses on Jonah's behavior. Good stuff when Jonah obeys, and bad stuff happens when Jonah doesn't. The book of Jonah has much more to it than a runaway prophet and a big fish. And I hope that we can see that this morning. Jonah wants those who hear his story to see God's great love. To see that great love contrasted against his own hard-hearted view towards outsiders. Jonah wants people to avoid the same mistake he has made, thinking that he was in, but realizing later that he was avoiding the very God he had once pledged his life to. So though the story revolves around Jonah, the real hero is God. A God of boundless compassion, relentless pursuit for the lost, and patience with runaways just like Jonah. This message was for God's chosen people, Israel, as Jonah would come back to report the story, but it's for us as well. My hope is that in the coming months, I'll have a chance to preach through the book of Jonah in four parts. This morning, we'll look at chapter one under three headings. The first, verses 1-3, a fleeing rebel. Verses 4-10, a frightened crew. And verses 11-17, a merciful God. First, 1-3, a fleeing rebel. Verse 1 says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This phrase, the word of the Lord came to, is used over 100 times in the Old Testament, and it's sort of a cue to tell us the Lord is going to speak to one of his prophets. Now, the prophet's job was to deliver the message, to do what God told him to do. Jonah was one of these prophets. He shows up in one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in 2 Kings 14, where he delivers a rather positive message that God has given him to pass on to the kingdom of Israel. It's a message of prosperity and peace with the nations surrounding. So for that period of time when Jonah prophesied, the kingdom of Israel was actually not threatened by the ruthless empires that surrounded it. Now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Now, regardless of what point in history the Israelites were reading or hearing this story, the very mention of the word Nineveh would have made them cringe. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it had a long-standing reputation of violence and evil toward the Israelites. The prophets throughout history predicted that Assyria would be God's agent to bring judgment upon Israel one day. And we know that later in 722 BC, Assyria overthrew Israel, sending them into exile. From the Israelites' perspective, Nineveh meant the enemy. From Jonah's perspective, he was still riding this high of prophesying about prosperity and national security against Assyria while they were tied up in their own fistfights. But now, here in this story, God is telling Jonah to go and preach repentance to his arch nemesis at the very moment when Israel finally seems to have some sort of political upper hand in the situation. Now, God was telling him to go and preach this repentance, and he might not have liked this task. We see that he does not listen to what he's told. And when we're assigned tasks we don't particularly like, we may be reluctant to do them at first, but if it's our job, we do them anyways. We get the job done. Some of the prophets through the Old Testament were hesitant at first to do what God told them. But as we see the stories unfold, we see that the prophets obey what God says to do. For example, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in 1 Kings 17, telling him to head eastward and hide past the Jordan River. What does Elijah do? Just as we would expect him to do. Verse 5, he did according to the word of the Lord. So when we hear God's word coming to Jonah, we would have the expectation, even if Jonah is a little bit reluctant, that he would say, "Okay, God, I'll do it, I'll go to Nineveh," even if he's not feeling like it. Yet what the Lord says is arise and go, and what Jonah does is rises and flees. Jonah could not have picked a more opposite direction in which to travel. Nineveh was northeast of Israel by more than 500 miles. Instead, he heads to Joppa and takes a ship to Tarshish. We don't know the exact location, but we guess it's on the far end of the Mediterranean Sea near Spain. Verse 3 makes it pretty clear where Jonah is going if you look at it. It says he is going to Tarshish three times. Here the author is making a point that Jonah is most certainly and decidedly not going to Nineveh. It's almost like Jonah has, I can imagine him plugging Tarshish into his GPS, and he's going on his way trying to get there, and it keeps telling him, turn left for Tarshish, head straight for Tarshish. And we as the reader can very clearly see he is not going to Nineveh. The question we naturally start to wonder as the reader is, why did Jonah run? It doesn't tell us. Surely the Ninevites were a wicked and fearsome bunch. But the narrative doesn't say exactly that Jonah was buckling in fear for his life, and that was the reason that he didn't go. Jonah doesn't even question God's plan. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't ask for God to send someone else. All he does is he gets up and he flees. Jonah's true motivations will be unveiled later in chapter 4 when the thought of sharing God's mercy with his enemies, the Ninevites, deeply angers and embitters him. By fleeing, Jonah didn't do what God had asked, but it was actually much more than that. It wasn't just disobedience. It was a defiant and willful rebellion against God's plan to show mercy to Nineveh. Jonah has seen what God's plan was, and he simply didn't want to have anything to do with it. So he ran, and it says, from the very presence of the Lord. How quick are we, too, to imagine that we could manage things better or more effectively than God? What is our reaction when the word of the Lord comes to us? You might say to me, well, Nate, God hasn't spoken to me and told me I'm supposed to move to Pittsburgh or that state up north. Maybe God hasn't revealed to you the specific 10-year career plan that will unfold in the next years. Maybe you'd hope that he would, but sometimes God doesn't speak clearly like he spoke to Jonah in this story. But I think we have to be careful not to let what we hope to hear from God distract us from what God is already plainly saying to us. God's word has indeed come to us in the person of Christ, and he has called us to believe and follow him. How often do our actions line up with the call we claim to follow if we have indeed followed? So Jonah chose not to follow God's word in this instance. He ran the other way. Did he really think that he could outrun God? He says he's running from the presence of the Lord. I don't think he did actually think that he could, but his actions say otherwise. And he's in for a big surprise on his Mediterranean cruise to come. So second, verses 4 through 10, we see a frightened crew. So Jonah boards this ship and sets sail for Tarshish. Verse 4 continues the story. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Jonah's action is then met with God's counteraction. Jonah ran, God sent a storm. Jonah expressed his self-determination, God now displays his dominion over creation. So meanwhile, the unassuming mariners, the sailors we'll call them, find themselves sucked into this cosmic feud, braving this mighty tempest. You almost have to feel bad for the guys. Like, what did they actually do to deserve this? So they're afraid, and each of them call out to their separate gods. They start hurling cargo into the sea in hopes of keeping the ship from breaking apart. Now, this was no ordinary storm, and the actions of the sailors make this apparent. First of all, these sailors practically lived on the open ocean. They had weathered their fair of storms, and probably pretty bad ones. The fact that they are so afraid says something about the magnitude of this tempest that the Lord has hurled onto the sea. Second, they recognize that there is some supernatural element to this storm, because they begin calling and crying out to their gods and scrambling to try to figure out who is responsible for this disaster. And thirdly, they forsake their mission as sailors in the first place because they throw their cargo overboard. Now, you have to understand, the cargo is their livelihood. Missing their delivery in Tarshish meant that they would be responsible to pay for all of these lost goods. On a cargo ship packed with hundreds or even thousands of pounds of costly goods, this would have been a catastrophic loss. In certain extreme situations, modern tankers have been known on the open ocean to dump their cargo in an attempt to save the ship from complete loss. However, in these instances, the loss would probably be absorbed by the shipping company. Jonah's comrades, unfortunately, don't have an insurance policy or a monolithic shipping company to back them up. So by throwing their cargo overboard, they are committing themselves to a lifetime of servitude because they will not be able to pay back the debt that they owe. This story reveals that the sailors are in a moment of last resort desperation in a storm of unprecedented size. Yet God's act of hurling the storm at Jonah and the sailors was not out of vengeance. Rather, we will see that God will use the storm to carry out his plan, to redirect Jonah and actually display his mercy to these sailors. Meanwhile, Jonah is snoozing below deck. Captain goes down to wake him up, urging that he do his fair share and call out to his God. What an ironic picture this begins to become. The sailors jump into action in response to the storm, crying out to their gods for help. But Jonah, meanwhile, is sleeping in silence. The pagan captain is concerned for the lives of others, and he says it, Jonah is careless and removed from the situation. He has no concern or care for the others. This irony that we start to see continues to build in this story. The sailors at this point have concluded, judging by the size of this storm, that some god is angry. And from their perspective, they are doing everything that they can think of to appease this offended god. So as polytheists, or people who believe in multiple gods, it could have been any number of the gods. So waking Jonah up only makes sense since they're trying to cover all of their bases. Maybe Jonah's god can help them. So they cast lots to determine who is responsible for this disaster. The lot falls on Jonah. The sailors very understandably begin to drill him with questions. What do you do? Where are you from? What is your country? Of what people are you? If the sailors weren't afraid enough already, Jonah's response in verse 9 pushes them over the edge. He says this, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And what Jonah says here is very crucial. He uses a literary device called a merism to communicate totality. Let me explain what that means. Merism is like when we say, "I work night and day." And what we mean to say is, "I work all the time." Or "people young and old were there," to say "people of all ages were there." Or "we searched high and low," in order to say "we searched everywhere." So when Jonah refers to the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, he is saying he fears the Lord, the creator of everything. The weight of Jonah's answer starts to sink in for the sailors. If they were afraid in verse 5, they've escalated now to verse 10, where they are exceedingly afraid, you'll see. These polytheists, these sailors who believed in multiple gods, they believed in gods who ruled over finite and limited domains that were constrained to social or geographical limits. So you might have a god of war or a god of agriculture. And within this understanding, the thought of actually running away from a god actually has some rational sense to it. If you offended a land-dwelling god, you could perhaps set sail on the sea and escape the wrath of that land-dwelling god. But when the sailors hear that Jonah serves a god who rules over everything, they are enraged and shocked by his recklessness. How could Jonah have thought running from the God of all creation was a good idea? But Jonah isn't the only reckless one. We know that no one can outrun God. Yet we act as if we can all the time. People claim to fear God, yet they do things in secret as if he wasn't there. God cannot be constrained to selective categories of our own lives. We can't constrain him to Sunday mornings and when we're in front of the kids, or just ignore him when we're out with friends or away on business. The sailors were confronted with this all-present God. This all-present God of creation, and we are also confronted with this God. As I mentioned before, the storm that we see in this story unfolding actually has a purpose, and we will see this in the final 7 verses. Now, we'll see not a vengeful God who sends a storm seeking merely to be appeased, but rather a merciful God who uses a storm to display his compassion. So verses 11 through 17, a merciful God. In verse 11, the sailors ask Jonah what they should do to him, because after all, he's the one who got them into this mess in the first place. The prophet commands the sailors to throw him overboard so that the sea would quiet down. Now, there's a few ways that people end up reading this, and people will argue on both sides. Either Jonah is the sacrificial hero in the story, or he's pitifully asking for the sailors to finish him off. I will argue that his motivation is besides the point. Jonah knows that he can at least relieve the sailors from the trouble and the danger he's already brought upon them if he is gone. Yet the way he requests to go down is indeed very interesting. Strangely, Jonah puts the responsibility of his death in the hands of the sailors. It begs the question, why would he do something like that? What was stopping him from just doing the deed himself and jumping off the ship? Obviously, the sailors didn't like this plan anyways, because we see that they ignored him and made a beeline for the shore. This was actually a pretty nice thing for them to do, considering that Jonah had put their lives into jeopardy. They're trying to get Jonah as close to the shore as they can so perhaps he can swim and be saved. But as they rowed as they continued to row, the waves grew stronger and stronger. God would not allow the sailors to reach the dry land because he had something else in mind. So these sailors finally come to grips, and they know that Jonah's God will have his way. This God will not be satisfied until Jonah is thrown into the sea. The irony in the story nears its climax here. This is the first time the Lord is actually called out to. Yet the ones who call out are the pagan sailors, and not the prophet who claims to fear the Lord, despite the captain's pleas to Jonah in verse 6. Jonah still remains silent before his God. It's a very sobering picture. You'd like to think at Jonah's wit's end, he would cave and turn to God in genuine repentance, asking for deliverance. But he says not a word to God. How could Jonah, God's prophet, do such a thing? I think it's worth our consideration that we too, at some points in our lives, look like Jonah here, claiming to follow the Lord, yet remaining silent and resistant toward him in prayer. Maybe we meet God at church, but spend the rest of the week without saying a word to him. Jonah's silence speaks loudly enough. I don't need you, God. Our neglect of prayer says the same. I can do this on my own. The sailors, on the other hand, recognize that they have a deep need for the Lord's intervention, and they understand that he has done as it pleases him. But they are still faced with a terrible decision in this situation. See, if they throw Jonah overboard to save themselves, won't they just be condemning themselves to death because they'll be murderers? If they choose not to throw him overboard, they're almost certainly going to go down with the ship. Their only solution in this situation is to call out and pray to the Lord that they would be spared in exchange for Jonah's life and not be guilty of spilling innocent blood. Something profound is happening in the lives of these sailors in this moment. They've prayed to the one true God. You see, earlier in the story, they're calling out to various gods, but here in unison, they call together out to this one true God. And now, in an act of faith, almost, that their lives will be spared from the storm, they step out in obedience to what they have been told to do by the prophet Jonah. They pick him up, and they hurl him into the sea. The storm immediately stops. Just as suddenly and as supernaturally as it had come, the sea is now completely still. And what happens next is, in my mind, the most exciting part of chapter 1. These pagan sailors, who had first feared the storm and called out to their own gods, now see the power of the God who rules over all creation. And it says they fear him exceedingly. They are utterly in awe of him. And in some way, they have come to know him. This knowledge leads them to worship. They even make vows, showing that this new knowledge and respect for the Lord that they have is going to leave a lasting imprint on their lives. I hope you're seeing the irony that's taking place in this story. While Jonah claims his identity as the one who fears the Lord, that's what he says. The sailors are the one in the story who actually fear the Lord. Jonah has run and turned away from God. The sailors have turned toward him. There's been a reversal of roles of sorts, and we're left wondering why Jonah seems to have gone off the deep end. No pun intended. Sometimes God's people get so wrapped up in doing what they think it means to be God's people that they miss the point completely. They start to think in moralistic terms that being a Christian is all about being a perfect person. They start to see themselves in a righteous light, as if they have earned their spot in God's family, and they feel entitled to God's grace. And tragically, this pride and selfishness blinds them towards lost people. They no longer care about the outsiders because the outsiders deserve what they will get. Jonah lost sight of God's compassion for the lost. And the result in this story is that a bunch of pagan sailors end up outperforming him in faith. Jesus would later confront the blinded Pharisees, who only cared about being exalted in the eyes of men. They had lost sight of the point completely. They had tried to make God's love an exclusive thing. that only the most holy could have access to. And in the end, they found that the very God they claimed to fear was rejecting them for their self-righteous pride. Jonah fled in the first place because he couldn't bear to share God's grace with the most wicked people imaginable to him, the Ninevites. Yet even when Jonah runs in the opposite direction, something funny happens. He cannot stop God from pouring out his grace on others, the pagan sailors. That is the beauty of Jonah 1. It's that God takes Jonah's rebellious run and actually turns it into something glorious. Jonah's been a pretty lousy prophet up to this point. He didn't listen to what he was told to do, and he hasn't been exactly a shining witness of God before the sailors. But even when Jonah is trying to avoid God altogether, God still uses Jonah to turn the sailors toward himself. The God who cannot be outrun and who rules over all creation also cares, not just for Jonah or Israel, contrary to what Jonah might hope or think, or for Christian people. This God cares for all creation. How remarkable is that God? He's not dependent on Jonah's actions. He's going to carry out his plans with or without Jonah's help. This is the purpose of the book of Jonah, to display the God of boundless compassion who relentlessly pursues lost people. Jonah had lost sight of this God, and he doesn't want us to make the same mistake. That's why we have this story of Jonah. It's the story of salvation that runs not just through the book of Jonah, but through the whole Bible. God's ultimate act of love comes to a culmination in the giving of his son, Jesus, for the sake of his enemies. If you haven't picked up on it already, in a lot of ways, the prophet Jonah actually reminds us of a much better prophet who is to come, Jesus. Both Jonah and Jesus receive a command from God to go to their enemies. Both sleep in a boat during a storm, surrounded by people who are fearing for their lives. Both are delivered alive after 3 days from a very deadly situation. Yet the difference between Jonah and Jesus could not be greater. Jonah said no to God's command, while Jesus said yes, knowing full well he would not just preach to his enemies, but he would need to die a terrible death in order to save them. Jonah slept complacently in the ship, ignoring the will of God in the storm. But Jesus slept peacefully in the boat because he fully embraced the will of his sovereign Father. Jonah's plunge and the time he spent in the fish spared the sailors their lives, but Jonah's life could never have removed their sin. Jesus was the only innocent man whose blood could atone for sin and whose willing plunge into death and whose resurrection could purchase true salvation. In short, in light of the cross, Jonah points us ahead to the great prophet, Jesus Christ, the risen one who is greater than Jonah, who brings salvation to the lost, to all who call upon his name. Despite Jonah's schemes, God prevails. He pours out his compassion on these sailors by leading them to call out to him in faith. And that's not even the end of the story. This runaway prophet is being relentlessly pursued by God himself. And God won't give up on Jonah, even if it means saving Jonah from drowning by sending a fish to swallow him in the sea. We'll address that in the next talk. That same God will not give up on his people. He will not give up on us. He has revealed to us the greatest love that we could ever imagine in his son, Jesus. My hope is that by seeing the story of Jonah, we may see that great love today and live our lives to share Christ boldly.